Right. Thank everyone for the music. We appreciate it. Well, let's take our Bibles this evening and turn to Zechariah chapter 4. We'll be looking at Zechariah chapter 4 this evening in its entirety. So Zechariah 4, that would be verses 1 through 14. The title is A Mountain Made a Plain. Now, I almost caught myself in a spell check this week. It's P-L-A-I-N, not P-L-A-N-E. So a mountain is not turned into an airplane, but into a plane, P-L-A-I-N. So watch out for autocorrect. It might get you sometimes. So Zechariah 4, 1 through 14, a mountain made a plain, not airplane. But in all seriousness, there are many examples, and you probably can think of some of these on your own, but there are many examples where a building project was never completed. This is somewhat unfortunately common. And if you were to look online, you would find a lot of examples of this in history, but also even in recent times where there's an endeavor to build something and the building just is simply never completed. Some of the reasons why this happens is that you have issues related to, guess what, run out of money. Sometimes things don't get done because they weren't funded all the way. Politics tends to get into everything, so sometimes politics or political shenanigans. And sometimes you'll discover that some of these elaborate buildings, especially nowadays, they're so complex, they find out halfway through this doesn't work. And so they end up not being completed. Now, you might be wondering, what in the world does that have to do with anything? Well, in Zechariah's fifth vision, which is representative of Zechariah chapter 4, the Lord's going to give reassurance to Zerubbabel that the second temple will be finished. Although it was incomplete at this time, they had started it, but they just never finished it, it would be emphatically, God says, it would one day be finished. But what Zerubbabel discovers is that he didn't need to worry about doing it himself. Imagine being tasked by God to oversee the completion of something that had been sitting around for probably 16 years, and you're thinking, okay, well, how am I going to do this? And God's going to show him tonight, you're not. So Zerubbabel didn't need to worry about doing the work himself. The Lord promised that he would provide for Zerubbabel, and of course, by extension, the people, what they needed to complete the work on the second temple. And what you'll discover this evening is the same provision, or provisions, it's given to the church today to complete the work that God's given to us. Because in a similar way, the church can't do the work that God's called it to do on its own. And in a similar way, God has provided for us what we need to finish the work. The hardest part is actually not that God has given it to us, it's that we don't tend to use what God's given to us. We rely on ourselves. And so what you'll discover tonight is how God finishes the work of the temple. And in a similar way, how does God do the work at Decatur Bible Church? What you'll discover, it's not Pastor Pace or anyone else. It's something else that enables us to do the work. So this vision, this would be, again, not to get tongue-tied here, chapter 4 is representative of the fifth vision. So when we look at this tonight, the first thing we'll do after we read the 14 verses is you'll see in the first five the vision of God's sufficient provision. So here we are looking at this particular vision, and it's going to have to do with a lampstand that has oil and trees and all kinds of stuff. Totally confuse you until we get to verses 6 through 10. And then it's going to show us the Lord's power is that which completes the work. So the vision of God's sufficient provision is illustrated. So I'm sort of tipping the hand on what the image is when we read it. And then in verses 6 through 10, what you'll discover is it's the articulation of the fact that the Lord's power is that which completes the work of the temple. So those first five verses are an image, it's a vision. And the vision is showing how God provides this endless resource to finish the work that needs to be done. Obviously, in this case, it's on the temple. And then finally, in verses 11 through 14, you'll discover up there, as I have it, the Lord's work is done through His anointed. You'll have these two olive trees or branches, and they're anointed, and we'll discover who those represent and also who those point to. So 1 through 5, the vision of God's sufficient provision. So this is just the vision proper. And then 6 through 10, the Lord's power completes the work. And then finally, the messianic piece is alluded to in verses 11 through 14. The Lord works through His anointed, and there's a preview of it through two particular individuals. So let's read verses 1 through 14 of Zechariah chapter 4. Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who was awakened from his sleep. He said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see, and behold, a lampstand of gold with its bowl on top of it, and its seven lamps on it, with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it. Also, two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and one on the other of its left side." Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" And so the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it.' Also, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth.' Then I said to him, 'What are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left?' And I answered the second time and said, 'What are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves?' So he answered me, saying, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth.'" Pretty simple, isn't it? Well, it will be when I finish. So we have gotten into the eight night visions. So the first six verses of Zechariah chapter 1 is a call to repent. If you don't get past verse 6, there's no point to look at the rest, because verse 6 is the beginning point, which is a return to God, because nothing else makes sense after that. So verses 1 through 6 are a call to repentance, a call to return to God first. Then there is the sequence, which makes up largely the first part of the book, the eight night visions. If you remember, these visions happen sequentially, more or less. They're chronological. Said in English, imagine going to sleep at night and you wake up and then you start seeing a vision. That would be enough, wouldn't it? What about if you saw seven more and you had eight in one night? That's the idea that's behind there. And so that's where we are. And then eventually someone asked me, where's the dividing point in the book? A simple way to think of it is the first eight chapters are largely centered around the eight visions. Then in chapters 9 through 14, the question is really was based off of this. When do all of the prophecy portions to the future come into fruition? And it's 9 through 14. You'll have things like Jesus' rejection, his second coming, the millennial kingdom. So all of that happens in the second portion, as I call it, of the book. So chapter 3, what do we know about chapter 3? Well, I told you before that I wrote 14 summaries, one for each chapter, and I'm going to give you beforehand what they are to avoid, hopefully, confusion or too much. So if you remember, what was chapter 3? Well, My words, Joshua the high priest is cleansed from sin by the Lord himself, doing for himself what he cannot do for himself. This pictures Israel's spiritual renewal through the Messiah, the branch. It reminds us that God is the one who removes and restores his people through Christ, his servant. So if you remember in that particular vision, Joshua was the focus, the high priest. Tonight we're moving to Zerubbabel, the governor. But for Joshua, if you remember, he stood condemned before God, rightfully so, because Satan accused him of having the filthy garments. He couldn't do anything or say anything to change his predicament or quandary. And so God himself has to come and remove the garments of sin and give him new garments. And then thus he can stand in position before God. So that brings us to the question, what did Stephen just read in chapter 4? Because I got lost. There was all this oil and all these trees and all this. Well, once I get done, hopefully you'll be able to understand more clearly. But as I said, what is chapter 4? Well, this is the essence of it. Chapter 4, the golden lampstand and olive trees show God's power sustaining Zerubbabel and Joshua as they rebuild the temple. God's work is accomplished then and today, not by human strength or wisdom, but by reliance upon the Holy Spirit. And that's the main point. The main point of the fifth vision, or chapter 4, is a very simple principle. God works through his people by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit because they can't do the work themselves. Nothing has changed since the crucifixion. 2 Corinthians 12. What does Paul say? When I am weak, then I am strong, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. Same general idea. So now, as we move into this fifth vision, which is in chapter 4, what you're largely dealing with here is the completion of the temple. Solomon's temple was destroyed. They need to have the second temple needs to be built. That's Zerubbabel. We looked at a little bit of that this morning in John. But although it was not completed yet, the Lord is essentially going to encourage them to complete it by telling them they're not doing it alone. Would you want to be told you've got all this stuff you need to do for God and good luck on your own? Not going to go too well, is it? So we are now in the fifth vision that is represented in chapter 4, the gold lampstand and two olive trees. And so that's where we are on that chart. Now, as we look at verses 1 through 5, again, you can see what I mentioned last week as well. Then, so all of these visions move very sequentially. You see, then I lifted my eyes, chapter 2, I lifted my eyes, chapter 3, verse 1, then he showed me. So the simple way to think of it is he's looking at a painting on the wall, just my illustration, and then he shifts to this one, then he shifts to this one, and so forth. So he's going again, and he's going to move from the fourth vision to the fifth vision. And you see that in verses 1 through 5. Then the angel who was speaking with me, he aroused me. Do you think Zechariah was probably tired at this point? Probably so, because he had received four visions already, and so he was roused. Now, you'll notice in here, it is in effect saying, as though, he says, as a man who is awakened from sleep. He's not saying he was asleep. He says he was roused up as though he was asleep. There's a difference between a dream and a vision. A dream you think of as being asleep. A vision, the person is at least semi-conscious. So as though a man who was asleep, the point here is now he's alert. He's been roused up. Have you ever been roused up from sleep before? Get up. It's time to go to church. It starts in 5 minutes. He's ready, though, to receive the next vision is the point. He's been roused up, and he's ready to look at it. Now, how do the visions work? More or less, they work this way with some slight variations, but still the same point. Zechariah is going to see the vision. He's going to say the same thing you would. What in the world did I see? I mean, if you read chapter 5, it's got a flying scroll, and I'm sure he didn't immediately know what that was. So he sees something. What did I see? And then he's given the interpretation because God is gracious and he wants him to understand it. Now, I added this in here. Sometimes there's this added comfort or encouragement. In other words, not all the visions will quite be that way, but they tend to all flow that way. I saw something. I have no idea what Pastor Pace just read. So somebody's got to interpret it for me. The angel comes and interprets it for us. So there's no ambiguity to the general principle of the message. So now, with all of that, let's move on now to look at the vision itself. So the fifth vision, you'll notice, follows basically the same pattern. He arouses him up. Zechariah, verse 2. The angel is who he's speaking of, said to Zechariah, "What do you see?" So slightly varied, isn't it? Same idea. What did you see? Versus, I saw. What does he see? Well, you'll notice in there, he describes, "I see, behold, a lampstand of gold with bowls, with a bowl on top of it, and there's these seven lamps, and there's these seven spouts on each one of them." So what does he see? Well, he isn't ambiguous on the vision itself. Like, he's got the gist of it. Now, I want to point you to something, and I just think this might help to understand it. Okay, in the tabernacle, or in the temple, there were these lampstands. Have you ever heard of the Jewish menorahs or candelabras? Think of that, because that's basically what he's looking at. He's looking at this Jewish candelabra, and on top of the candelabra has a bowl, and you've got these seven lamps with all these spouts flying all over the place with these two trees on the side. And what does it mean? He has no idea. He doesn't know what these are. Now, in Solomon's temple, the priest had to, if you don't know this, they had to fill the lampstands continuously with oil. And you'll notice in the passage when I was reading, it's in verse 12, it talks about the oil. So what does he see? It's a slight variation. He's describing what he saw. If you think of in Solomon's temple, there were these candelabras, for lack of better words, that the Jews used. In this case, there's a bowl on top. There's seven lamps. There's these spouts. But I'll describe to you in just a second, and then I'll give you two pictures that describe it as well. But that the priests, though, again, they had to continuously put oil in. But what is different about this vision is that there's no human effort involved with the filling of the oil. And that is beginning to tip the hand on what's going on. So this vision he sees, if you imagine a lampstand, and it has this continual source of oil. The oil will eventually find out it's the Holy Spirit. There's no human effort involved with this process at all. And so the prophet sees something, but he just doesn't quite understand its intent. So he sees visually the painting on the wall. He just doesn't know what the intent is. Now, let's look here at these two pictures. I used two different ones just to give these as illustrations. Now, this person wasn't there, so neither one of these are accurate in the sense of being perfect. But I want you just to get a general glimpse of it. So here's one. So if you look at dead center, you've got the candelabra, the Jewish one. It's probably familiar to some of us. And then on top, you've got this bowl, and the graphic up there is supposed to be describing this constant, unending flow of oil. And the oil flows to the two trees. There's no human effort involved. It's all done by another means. Here's another example of it. That looks like clip art, doesn't it? So you have the two trees, same idea, the candelabra, the Jewish menorah, and the menorah has a bowl, and there's this unending flow of oil. The oil flows to the two trees. So the lamp would never go out because of the endless supply of oil. Whereas in Solomon's temple, human effort was involved with the perpetuation of going on and giving this continual flow of oil. So at this point in the vision, essentially what you have is that there is this ongoing provision of oil apart from human effort. Human effort isn't involved with the supply of the oil. So what in the world does that mean? Now we go to verses 6 through 10. So that's essentially what you have there, is you have those two images there. He's just regurgitating what he saw. But when we get to verses 6 through 10, unlike the other visions, we don't have to wait. The vision is interpreted fairly quickly. And the way to think of it is this way. The meaning is revealed to Zerubbabel to encourage him. So whereas the fourth vision encouraged Joshua the high priest, in this case, it is largely to encourage Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel being the governor. So when we look at verses 6 through 10 is where we get the interpretation of what is meant by this unending flow apart from human effort of oil. So notice verse 6, "Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord." So again, remember, the text here is speaking of the source. Where is the source of this? It's God. God inspired, if we want to put it that way. And since it comes from God, it has the highest of authority and must be yielded to it. In this case, God's word is basically giving not only instruction, but encouragement at the same time. Let me ask you this. Does God's word do anything other than pat us on the back and tell us, attaboy? Sure. There's multiple purposes. Sometimes it exhorts us. Sometimes it encourages us. Sometimes it does a whole conglomerate of things. So in this case, the word of the Lord, but notice who is it being directed to? Zerubbabel. Who is Zerubbabel? Now, this stands, I hope that you know this, but if you don't, Zerubbabel is the governor of Judah. Now, it's important to understand there is no king on the throne of David. When they return back from exile, there is no one on the throne of David. And so at this point, they have the governor of Judah, and the governor is Zerubbabel, and Joshua is the high priest. So you have this quasi-king type of role here, whereas Joshua is the priest. So this word to encourage Zerubbabel as the governor of Judah, notice it says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. So here you begin to see what is meant by the vision of those two images, or one image, but the two that I showed. First is not by, but by. How would the temple be completed? Not by human effort. And we sit there and think, okay, that can't be right. Well, to the contrary, the temple had not been completed yet, and it had been sitting there for 16 years. Human effort had failed. Humans did not have, if you want to say Zerubbabel for simplicity, in the nation of Israel, those who had returned, they had not, by human effort, been able to complete the work God had given to them. So it was not going to be, the temple would not be completed by human effort. How many of you ever heard of J. Vernon McGee? He does the get on the Bible bus and go through the Bible and all that. He has a really good way of, if you know him, articulating this. Not by brawn nor by brain. And that's what's being described here. And it's an affront to human pride. What it's saying is, man on his own, and in this case, Zerubbabel and those who had returned, you cannot, will not complete the work of the temple on your own. And you've got 16 years to look and to see that that is the case. So the invariable question is, if 16 years and human effort can't complete the work of the temple, then how is it going to ever get done? Well, notice what the text says. Let's go back and look at verse 6. So not by brain or by brawn, to use McGee's words. So then how is the temple built? But by my spirit. It's not completed and would not ever be completed by human effort. It would be completed by the Holy Spirit. Oil in the Old Testament oftentimes is representative of the Holy Spirit. And this is this unending supply of the power of God to those two trees, if you will, which we'll distinguish later. Read this with me by Laney in his Moody commentary, and he's explaining this. Quote, he says, "The rebuilding of the temple, which had begun again in earnest," I include, look at Ezra chapter 5, verses 1 through 2, as well as Haggai chapter 1, verse 14. Going on, he says, would be accomplished not by human strength or resources, but by the power of God's Spirit. As the lamp was fed with oil without human effort, so the temple will be restored not by the strength or ingenuity of Zerubbabel, but by the power and provision of God. So who is it that ultimately completes the work of the second temple? God, through the Spirit of God, empowering the people to do the work they could not otherwise do. How does the work of the church happen today? Do you do it? Well, it depends on how you answer the question, right? The work of the church is done through people who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, who have been sealed until the day of redemption, who have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and yield to the power of God and do as God has empowered them to do. What I would say to you is this way, the reason why we often fail as a church is we try to accomplish the Lord's work on our own rather than relying on the provisions He's given to us. The temple wasn't built at that time because they weren't relying on the power of God. They were relying on human strength and human effort. So if you go back to verse 6, what would it say? It would say to Decatur Bible Church, you will not do the work that I've given you to do in your own brain or brawn, but you will by the yielding to the power of the Holy Spirit. That's effectively what he is teaching them. And again, I'm going to tell you, I know what that does. That shatters human pride because human pride wants to complete the work for God apart from God so often, and we can't. There's two ways to look at this. God is rebuking, in a sense, but he's also saying, I haven't left you without the power to do the work that I've given you to do. You notice there's two sides to the coin. There is the rebuking where what do we like to do? We like to do Frank Sinatra. I did it my way. I did it all in my power. Glory to me. And we fail. Always. On the other side of it is not rebuke. It's reminding the child of God that he loves us enough to say, I've given you a task to do and I've given you all the power of God to do it if you would just use the power that I've given you. Now, when we look at this verse, though, now we get to verse 7. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, P-L-A-I-N. Invariably, someone says, okay, fine, Stephen, I'll yield. Yeah, the work that God gives, he empowers his people to do, but there are some obstacles that just cannot be overdone. God has a task and a plan for the church, but there are things that come along, and these obstacles, they cannot be overthrown. What does verse 7 say? First is, it says that all obstacles will be removed with the rebuilding of the second temple. Who removes them? God does. You understand, this vision is primarily dealing with the fact that they had been unable to do the work that God had given them to do, the rebuilding of the second temple, but if they would rely on the power of the Holy Spirit, they would complete the work, and then in this, moving on, all obstacles would be removed. The greatest opposition provides God with the greatest opportunity to show his power. That's what the passage is teaching there with the mountains. You see, obstacles in ministry, they're not really that great because God can overdo them and overcome them. That happens, though, when we do God's work his way and we rely on him. So let me ask you, are there obstacles with the modern church that are just too great? Well, for you they are, but not for God. It's the same thing. They had all these obstacles. Go read Ezra, go read Nehemiah. They are nothing because God can just vamoose them very quickly. And I'll tell you, from my own ministry, I could tell you that having pastored 3 churches, that sometimes obstacles are removed physically. Sometimes God just comes in and wipes out the problem. The problem is you and I are looking to ourselves. And that's what he's trying to tell his people. Don't look to yourself because you'll fail, just like you have for 16 years. But then notice what God says here. So he uses verse 6 to tell them human power and brilliance won't finish the work. Rely on my Spirit. Verse 7, no matter what the obstacle is, I will crush the obstacle. But then he goes forward here in verse 8, also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the me there being Zechariah, to tell Zerubbabel, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Let me ask you this way. Is it possible that with this statement that Zerubbabel will fail? No. So when we look at this here, there is this certainty that the work will be done. So he says, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid. That's past tense. Zerubbabel had started the work. They had come into obstacles. And what God is saying is he will finish the work. Do you think God's ever wrong? Are they going to finish the work? God will crush the obstacles. He will give them the power to do. And that second temple will be built and will be completed. And so he's assuring him not only that the obstacles will be removed, but there is this certainty that the temple will be rebuilt. Now, I did this a little bit in backwards order. Notice verse 10. Who has despised the day of small things? What's he talking about there? Solomon's temple was grandiose. It was grand, laden with gold. The second temple, Zerubbabel's temple, when it was built, some of those who survived, who saw the two and compared, what did they do? They wept. Because it wasn't as great from man's point of view. The second temple actually ended up being the greater one because that's where Messiah ended up showing up. God would do all these miraculous things. Does God work through small things? In other words, is that the requirement to have everything be large? Does God work through small, weak vessels? Go read 2 Corinthians 12. Oftentimes, that's the ones that God uses. We just have this view today, and it's largely in the modern churches. If a church is really large, God works through it. If the church is small, then he can't work. The problem with that is the Word of God doesn't teach that. The Word of God teaches that he can do a mighty work in a small group, but of course, that's one that yields to the Spirit. You can see this idea in Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. But again, the main thing I want you to see in this vision is this. God is telling Zerubbabel, you all did not finish for 16 years the work that I gave you to do. If you don't believe me, go back and look yourself. But what I am telling you is if you will yield to the power of my Spirit, if you will use the power that I've given to you, I'll give you everything you need to finish that temple. If the obstacles get in the way, I will remove them myself. And you will finish what I've given you to do. So who is the one doing the work? Well, it's probably a paradox, isn't it? God works through his people, but the problem is a lot of times we just want to do the work ourselves and we fail. So this is the way I tried to summarize it here. Zerubbabel would finish what he started not because of his own ability, but because God was with him to empower him and to remove opposition. We finish the Lord's work when we rely on his strength and not our own. Doing so also removes the otherwise impossible obstacles. And so that's the idea of the vision. However, if you notice in the vision, I haven't explained the two trees. The menorah, the candelabra, is fed without human effort. God is providing the Holy Spirit and empowering those two trees without human effort. So God's is the one who's giving the provision. But the question is, who are the two olive trees? Because we still don't know who they are because we haven't asked. Zechariah hasn't. So who or what are these two? Because at this point, we don't know. And God, again, graciously in 11 through 14, answers the question. Notice, what are these two trees? Someone tell me what these two trees represent. I understand that the flow of the oil is, if you will, an illustration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is feeding these two trees. So go back to the graphic, the clip art from Microsoft Word. I shouldn't say that because someone probably spent time on it. So who are the two trees that are getting funneled this unending supply of oil? Who is receiving an unending supply of the Holy Spirit? Well, notice what it says. It says these two, this is verse 14, and if you case, you're thinking I'm making up about the oil, verse, look at verse 12. I mean, so is the oil's there. But in verse 14, it says, then he said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing before the Lord of the whole earth. So what or who are these two anointed? Pretty obvious at this point. First is the priest, which is Joshua. The second is the king, in other words, the governor at that time, Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel and Joshua are going to be given an unending supply of the power of the Holy Spirit to finish what God has tasked them to do. God is describing in the image Zerubbabel and Joshua continuously receiving the power of the Holy Spirit to finish what they could not on their own. Can you finish the work that God's given to you on your own? And the answer would be no. We'll tell you that it also reminds us of something else. When Jesus came, what was he? Representative in one person, prophet, priest, and king. Eventually, of course, it points to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the point here is that the work that Zerubbabel and Joshua were involved with would one day contribute to the coming of the Messiah. In other words, the work that they did was not in vain. They wouldn't see Messiah's arrival, the fruit of their work, but the fruit of their work would eventually come. So the exhortation is, I think, pretty obvious. We must rely on the Lord's provisions rather than our own in order to complete the work He has given to us. And that's the hardest thing, isn't it? Because we want to do the work inside the church in our own strength, and we don't have the ability. God has already given to us through the Spirit what we need to finish the work. Notice Ephesians. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, the Holy Spirit, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this fifth vision, while it spoke to primarily Zerubbabel and by extension Joshua, Lord, the truth is still the same. Lord, Your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the oil, continuously is a given provision to the child of God, and in this case, to do the work that we can on our own. We can't complete the work by our own strength, our own supposed brilliance, but by the Holy Spirit. But Lord, so often in the church, we try to complete Your work on our own. And then when we fail, we wonder why. Father, I pray here at Decatur Bible Church that we will know that You have given us the power of the Holy Spirit to do the work that You've called us to do. And when we do that work, we know that it doesn't matter what obstacles come, what hoops we may have to go through, Lord, because You will be with us and You will remove those obstacles, Father. Father, I pray that You would just help us to not look to ourselves and our own strength, but look to the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.